Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, looking at the real Jesus while also seeing the real followers of Jesus. We're going to begin in verse 2, but I want to point out, verse 2 begins with these words, "And after 6 days." Well, Mark is not usually this specific in his writing. He doesn't often give us this kind of time frame. So what is he pointing to? What is this seventh day business about? What happened exactly 7 days before this? Well, last week we saw Jesus and his disciples went to an area called Caesarea Philippi. It was a region with a number of smaller towns in it, but there was a large temple there to the emperor. He was worshipped as a god. But Jesus is there, and he asks his disciples who people think he is. When they give him some ideas. And then Jesus turns the question on to them. Who do you think I am? Peter famously answers that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one God had promised. And as soon as Peter makes this claim that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus begins to teach them what that means. It means he must suffer. And then he must die. And it culminates with his resurrection from the dead. But this confuses the disciples. If you recall from last week, they believed the Messiah would come, and they believed the prophecies of the Messiah were that he was coming as a conquering king. He would come with an everlasting kingdom. He would come and be that king over whom no enemy can defeat him. And yet here is Jesus talking about dying after 6 days. This is where our text picks up. 7 days later, let's begin in verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." So, they confess Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ. 7 days later, Jesus takes them up to a high mountain. Now, as we've seen several times in the Gospel of Mark, Mark expects the knowledgeable Bible student to make a connection to what he's writing to what was written in the Old Testament, and it's no different here. Anyone familiar with the story of Israel becoming a nation would recognize immediately the connection that Mark is drawing here. In Exodus 24, Moses is on top of Mount Sinai, and he has Nadab and Abihu and Aaron with him, along with 70 unnamed elders of Israel. They're on this mountaintop for 6 days together. And on the seventh day, God calls Moses further up the mountain by himself, and that is when God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments. So the reader of Mark is supposed to make the connection. Jesus with three others are on the mountaintop, and something extraordinary happens after 6 days. Now, in this case, it's not that Jesus is called further up. Something happens that is just mind-blowing right there with them, right in their midst. Mark says Jesus is transformed. He's transfigured. He's utterly changed. Now, he's still Jesus, but looks different. Something new about him. He says his clothes are brilliant. They're intensely white. They're so white, so bright, no one on earth could bleach clothing this white. It's hard for us to imagine clothes like this, but imagine briefly looking into the sun. It's kind of the idea here. It's hard to look at Jesus because he is glowing so intensely. His clothes were bright. Well, what is happening in the story is simply that Jesus' glory is being revealed. Who he really is now able to be seen by the disciples. Well, this actually reminds us again of the story of Moses when Moses is on the mountain. If you know the story, when Moses was in the presence of God, talking to God, Exodus says, face to face, like a man talks to another man, Moses' face began to shine. When he would come down the mountain, people were afraid the guy's face is glowing, and so Moses would wear a veil to cover it up. So now, while this reminds us of Moses' experience, what is happening with Jesus is actually quite unlike Moses. You see, Moses reflected the glory of God. But Jesus here is producing the glory of God. Jesus is God's glory. Everything that is wonderful and great and good about God is seen in Jesus. That's why Hebrews 3 tells us that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was a reflection of Jesus, but Jesus is the real thing. It's kind of like a picture. We all love pictures of kids, right? I love pictures of my kids, but I love my kids a whole lot more than I love the pictures. As great as the picture is of my child is greater. Moses is reflecting God's glory, whereas Jesus is producing it. So he's on this mountain, and he's transfigured. His glory is revealed. Mark tells us that Elijah appears along with Moses. So we have Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the mountain, along with Peter, James, and John. And they're having a conversation. You know, this is one of those times I really, really wish the Bible would give something more there. And it just says, and they were talking with Jesus. About what? I mean, what would that conversation sound like? Oh, Moses, how's heaven? Oh, it's good, it's good. Jesus, how's earth? Oh, you know, you do some miracles, people don't get it. Oh, yeah, I know that. I mean, what are they talking about? What is their conversation? We're not told. But whatever the conversation is, the disciples don't know what to say. They have nothing to contribute to the conversation. And so Peter, being Peter, simply blurts out the first thing that comes to his mind. We pick up in verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. You know, it's clear Peter doesn't know what to say. That's why I love Mark's editorial comment. Peter wasn't sure what to say, and so he simply said something. They're frightened. The disciples are scared. This is beyond anything they've seen so far. They've seen Jesus walk on water. They've seen him turn water into wine. They've seen him raise the dead. But shining brightly like this, with Moses and Elijah, two of the most significant figures in the Old Testament, this is something way beyond feeding 5,000 people. Jesus was teaching them, though, but what he was teaching them wasn't readily obvious. And so Peter suggests setting up three tents. Three tents. That doesn't make much sense, does it? I mean, is Peter really thinking now is a good time to go camping? I got to say, if you're going to pick three guys to go camping with, right? I mean, can you imagine going through the woods, you're hiking, and suddenly you come to a river and there's no bridge? Moses, you part this river for us, right? I mean, you get lost in the woods, you're there for an extra week, and you're down to your last granola bar. Elijah, remember that thing you did with the widow and the oil and the flour? Yeah, can you do that with this last granola bar? I mean, when the bears come, Jesus, just command them. You can do that. I mean, if you're going to go camping, these are the guys to go camping with. But is that what he's talking about? Well, the word translated here, tent, is the same word used to translate the word in the Old Testament, tabernacle. It is the place the people of Israel went to worship God and to offer sacrifices. It was sort of like a mobile temple. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was alive when Mark wrote this gospel, that's how far back he is, he tells us that the people of Israel in that day were eagerly expecting a new tabernacle to be built in the wilderness. So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that Peter's like, hey, we got Moses, we have Elijah, and we have Jesus, three of the greatest men in history, so let's go ahead and build a tabernacle for each of them. Makes sense. I mean, if Jesus is great, now we know how great. He's at the level of Moses and Elijah. But then a cloud comes over them. And this too should remind us of Moses on Mount Sinai. Look at this from Exodus 15. Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. God speaks to Moses out of a cloud. This is fairly common in the Old Testament. Now here, God's glory is on the mountain with Moses, and in our text, it is also there. Notice carefully what God says out of this cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Immediately, Mark says, there was no one else there. It was Jesus only. God says, he is my son. Not Moses, not Elijah. Jesus is the one you need to listen to. You see, Jesus stands alone. Jesus transcends all prior revelation. All the revelation of God prior to Jesus, whether it was Moses and the law, whether it was what the prophets foretold, all of it pointed to Jesus. And it only pointed to Jesus. See, what they were doing is giving us the sign, saying, he's coming, but when he's here, guess what we don't need anymore? We don't need a pointer to Jesus anymore. Now we have Jesus. See, Jesus is the tent of God. He is the tabernacle. Jesus is the temple. He said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Speaking of his body and the resurrection. See, the temple was the place where people went to get right with God. Sacrifices for sins were offered there, and they covered the sins of those offering the sacrifices. But Jesus came, and he fulfilled all of that. He is the temple. Jesus is the place we go to get right with God. Look at what the Apostle John writes about Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It says, God the Son, that's the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He tented among us. We don't need three tents, Peter. We already have a tent. Jesus stands alone because he completed the work of Moses and Elijah. You see, Moses instituted a system of sacrifices, pointing us to our need for someone to take away our sins. Elijah and the other prophets foretold of one who would come and who would do exactly that, both a conquering king and the suffering servant. They pointed to Jesus, and they only pointed to Jesus. And I have to say, this truth cuts at the heart of our culture. In our culture, we like to treat all religions the same. We like to think that different religions are really just different ways to get to God. Some people are Muslim, some people are Buddhist, some people are Hindu, some people are Christian. We're all trying to get to the same place, right? But out of the cloud, God himself speaks and says, it's Jesus only. I've shared this story before, but David Platt, in his book Radical, writes about a conversation he was a part of. It was there was a Muslim, a Hindu, and David, a Christian pastor. And the Muslim and the Hindu were having an engaged conversation. Where they were in that part of the world, they had been a long battle, centuries of warfare between Muslims and Hindus. They had long been killing one another. And they were lamenting this fact. It's like they were saying, really, at the end of the day, we're all trying to get there. We're all trying to get to God. We just choose different ways to get there. If people could just understand that, we wouldn't have these sorts of religious wars. Well, David listened to this for a while, and he finally spoke up and said, so here's what you're saying. God is at the top of this great mountain, and we're all at the bottom of the mountain, and the different religions are simply different ways, different paths that we're trying to take to get to the top of the mountain. We're all headed the same direction, we just get there different ways. They thought, that's a really good illustration. That's exactly what we're saying. David said, what if the God who is at the top of the mountain were to come down to the bottom of the mountain where we are? Like, well, that would be fantastic. That would solve a lot of problems. And David just said, let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. It's exactly what he did. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The God of the mountain came down to the bottom of the mountain where we are so that he could rescue us, so that he could take us back up there with him. You see, the truth is, there are no paths up the mountain. There is no way for us to get from the bottom to the top. The only possibility for us getting to the top is the God at the top must come down and rescue us. He must bridge the gap between man and God. Jesus alone can do that, and that's what he came to do. Mark then tells us that they began to go back down the mountain. Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. It's Jesus by himself with his disciples, but his glory isn't shining as it was. And for the ninth and final time, Jesus tells them to keep quiet. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This time, his command to secrecy about who he was and what he was doing was given a time limit. He says, keep quiet until the resurrection. It's in light of the resurrection that all of these things begin to make sense. It's only in light of the resurrection that the transfiguration makes sense. The glorious king is also a suffering servant. They've seen his glory, but they must still see his suffering. After he is raised from the dead, Jesus says, it's all going to make sense. See, they're confused. Look at verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. See, they don't understand why Jesus keeps talking about rising from the dead. In order to rise from the dead, there's a prerequisite, right? You have to first be dead. You can't rise from the dead if you never die. So, talking about rising from the dead, Jesus is also talking about dying. Now, after seeing his glory on the mountain, this must have been really, really confusing for him. I mean, think of it from their perspective. They were there. They saw Jesus exhibit great power. He could command the dead to rise back to life. He could command the wind and the waves. He can command demons. They see him on the mountain. His glory is shining. God speaks and says, no, it's Jesus only. It's not Moses or Elijah. It's just Jesus. Jesus is my son. He's the one you need to listen to. And yet he keeps talking to them about dying. They're trying to piece it all together. They're not quite getting it. They have a genuine question of him. They ask, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? It's a good question. They're trying to figure out the timeline here. If you are the one, why do they say Elijah has to come? Now let me say, if you are here this morning and you have genuine questions about Jesus in the Bible and how this all fits together, you haven't quite made that step of faith to become a follower of Jesus, and you're wondering, I got some serious questions here. I want you to be encouraged by this. Several times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has absolutely blasted his disciples for their stubborn hearts, for being foolish and dim-witted. This isn't one of those times. They ask a real question. You are the Messiah. We see that. But how does this work? We got this Elijah has to come. So Jesus simply answers the question. So look, Elijah has to come first because Malachi 4 says Elijah has to come first. But Jesus says Elijah did come, and they did whatever they wanted to him. See, they killed John the Baptist, the one who came before the Messiah, announcing the Messiah was coming. They killed him. Look at verse 12 again. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see, what they needed was a new understanding of what it meant to restore all things. They thought it meant earthly kingdom. They thought it meant we get to defeat Rome. That hasn't happened yet, Jesus. How can you be this conquering king when Rome is still here? So Jesus is correcting their understanding of what it means to restore all things. But he's also correcting their understanding of what it means for him to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. It says, just as they did whatever they wanted to John the Baptist, they even killed him, they beheaded him, they're going to do whatever they want to the one John the Baptist announced. They're going to kill him too. See, at the Transfiguration, the disciples thought, this is it, the kingdom is here, this is the time for Jesus to ascend to his throne. But they don't yet understand that the conquering king will not reign until he is first killed and then raised from the dead. Until that happens, the kingdom cannot come. See, the God we worship is a God of great glory who became a man and suffered. But in his suffering, his glory is revealed. In his transfiguration, his glory was a private affair. It was only witnessed by three men. Godly men, all of whom were in awe of him. But in his suffering on the cross, it was a public event witnessed by all and by all who mocked him In his glory, he was surrounded by two prophets, great men of God. But in his suffering, he's surrounded by two convicted criminals. In his glory, his clothes glisten brightly, brighter than anyone could bleach them. But in his suffering, the soldiers gambled for his clothes. On the mountain, the divine voice of God from the cloud pronounces, Jesus is the Son of God. But in his suffering, it is the voice of the enemy, the Roman centurion, who announces that Jesus is the Son of God. In his glory, he tells his disciples that Elijah had already come. But in his suffering, the people mocked him and said, hey, maybe Elijah will come and rescue you. You see, his glory points to the cross. His transfiguration is only fully understood in light of the cross. The true glory of Jesus is that he is the Savior of the world. He came to be the King God promised, but he also came to die. That's how he accomplishes it. Now, Peter thinks he gets it. Peter thinks he knows who Jesus is. He's like Moses. He's like Elijah. He's at that level. But Peter fails to recognize that Jesus' glory is only fully revealed in his suffering. And it's that suffering that makes him far greater than Moses and Elijah combined. You see, it is through his suffering that he accomplishes his true mission, to suffer God's wrath for the sins of his people. Only Jesus can endure the wrath of God. Only Jesus can satisfy the wrath of God. Only Jesus can illustrate how great God is in his mercy and his grace by experiencing his wrath and his justice. See, if I were nailed to a cross for the sins of the world, I'd be getting what I deserved. I've sinned against the holy God. I've offended his righteousness. I need my sins taken care of. But Jesus never did that. Jesus lived a perfect life, obeying his Father completely. Yet he was punished for our sins. See, only Jesus can do that. There's this great debt that is owed to God. We sin against his holiness, and God must deal with that sin. He can't simply overlook it. God cannot sweep our sin under the rug. He can't say, it's all right, it's all good, dog. It's cool between us. He can't do that. He's a God of justice, and his justice demands payment for our sin. Because of his love and his mercy and his grace, he sent Jesus to be the one who absorbs our punishment for our sins. Moses in the law pointed us to Jesus as the sacrificial lamb who would take away our sin. Elijah and the other prophets foretold of how he would come and do these things. But what the transfiguration of Jesus really teaches us, what it really reveals, is the one who can take away the sins of the world. And it's Jesus only. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus.